One of the sayings of our own day and age is, I think, one you've probably heard. It's this: it does not matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. I suspect all of us have heard that at one time or another. But I wonder what you think about that statement. I grew up in the city of Pittsburgh, which, among some other things, is known as the City of Bridges. That's largely because there are three really major rivers, two flowing to form the Ohio River. And there are just lots of bridges around Pittsburgh. And one of the most traveled bridges is one that goes from the downtown, immediate downtown area, across the Allegheny River, and goes through, right through the middle of the stadium that the Pittsburgh Pirates play in and the stadium that the Steelers play in. But that bridge wasn't always so busy. In fact, there was a time in the 1960s where, for a number of years, the bridge stood only two-thirds finished. Evidently, they couldn't decide where the bridge should go. There were eminent domain issues, fighting in the courts about who could have what land. And it became, because of that, the bridge known as the Bridge to Nowhere. If you Google Bridge to Nowhere, up would come some sites talking about this bridge during that period. But one night, the legend of that bridge took on some new dimensions when a student from a nearby university, one that I eventually graduated from, and you'll see why I won't mention it by name, came driving along through the barriers that were in place and drove over the bridge and off the end, landing just where the river ended and the bank began. Well, the student, in their state of mind, sincerely believed that that bridge was going to get them to where they thought they were going. There were evidently no skid marks at the end of the bridge. They thought all the time that that bridge was going to get them to the other side. Well, believe it or not, that student survived without any injuries, when in reality, they could have been severely hurt or even killed. And sincere belief in the wrong thing, sincere belief in the wrong belief can have disastrous consequences. And ultimately, they can be eternal consequences. For you see, what we believe really is important, not just that we're sincere. And it's for that reason that Christians, for centuries, have been concerned not only about the fact that we do believe, but what it is that we believe in. And one of the expressions of that concern has been the formation of statements of faith and of creeds which articulate what is the essence of the Christian faith. They do not replace Scripture in any way, but are an attempt to express what is taught in the Bible. And the Apostles' Creed, which we have started to look at, is one of those expressions. As Dr. Ferguson has pointed out, no one believes that it was the apostles themselves who wrote this, but it does go back to the very early church. And it is used in some church traditions, but I think some of you are in church settings where it is not used. But either way, it is a great springboard for us to look at what the Christian believes. We've printed it in its entirety on the cover of the program this week just because some folks were curious about where this all was headed. But we are making our way through it gradually. We began a couple of weeks ago, I Believe in God. And then we looked at I Believe in God, the Father Almighty. And today it is I Believe in God, the Father Almighty, Maker of Heaven and Earth. What is the first a confessional statement, if you will, found in the Bible? What's this? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. The very first statements in the Bible about God is that He is the one who made the heavens and the earth. That is an expression used in the Bible, in essence, to say He made everything. This is hardly the only time that this is stated in the Scriptures. And there are a number of places that we find this affirmation. And one of those places is actually in the 45th chapter of Isaiah. probably not the place we might turn to initially for such a teaching, but it's there and it's what we will look at right now. You can find it in your program. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 9 through 12, we're told this: "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' And your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, 'Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it, and it was my hands that stretched out the heavens. I commanded all their host.'" Verse 12, the last one that we see in this passage, affirms actually what is in Genesis 1:1. And also what is said in the Apostles' Creed. God declares through the prophet Isaiah, it is God himself who is speaking here, that he is the one who made the earth, and that he is the one who made men to dwell on the earth. And it was by his creative hand that he stretched out the heavens and all their starry hosts. Another way to put this, I think, is that God, the Father Almighty, God himself is the father of all things. He is the one who begat all that there is. I suspect most of us know who our own biological parents are. For most of us, there is no lingering question about our human origins. But some people are adopted. In a size group this large, undoubtedly some of you have been adopted. And sometimes folks who are adopted find out along the way who their biological parents are, and sometimes they don't. And we're told that those who are in such a position of not knowing for sure who their biological parents are sometimes sort of have a nagging curiosity or a nagging doubt about their own earthly origin. And I think that's understandable. But here's my question. Should there be a doubt about our ultimate origin as a human race? Should there be doubts about the ultimate origin of the cosmos in which we're placed? And I raise the question because we know that for many, there really is doubt. They wonder where we have come from. They wonder about our origins. And one of the most famous doubters and searchers of our origins was a fellow named Charles Darwin, who wrote what became a famous book, The Origin of the Species. And he put forth there a theory that in its essence was a view of how things came into being without God in the picture. But Darwin is not the only one who has pursued the questions of origins. We hear in our own news reports in our own day and age of scientists gazing through newer and bigger telescopes, looking into space to see what is out there. And sometimes they will say they're looking for clues to our existence. They're wondering if there are answers out there for how we have come into being. And we hear reports of looks, in a sense, the other direction, of into high-powered microscopes, looking for details in the smallest of matters. And it seems that there is this never-ending search around us for our origins, asking the question, where is it we have come from? But should this search be so hard? Should it be so hard to know and to recognize that the source of our existence is God, the maker of heaven and earth? I think one of the most powerful statements of Scripture is that one found in the beginning of Psalm 19, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Most of us have undoubtedly had the experience of staring into a star-filled night, and maybe even remember that as one of those most memorable experiences in life. For me, it was as a youth. with a youth group and at a camp in the state of Arizona. And this camp was in a valley surrounded by mountains. And I can still remember looking up into the sky at night, framed by the mountains, and just seeing the heavenly hosts in a way that I don't think I've ever seen before then or since then. And it's that sort of experience when you are in the midst of it, you feel like you're this big. And you find yourself almost with no words to say. It is such an awesome sight. And it's been said that when we have that sort of experience, we are hearing a sermon from God. We are listening to Him preach, and we are hearing Him declare that the reality that we see around it has come from Him and has come from Him alone. But it's not just the bright star-filled sky that cries out at us the existence of God who has created us. It's even a look at our own bodies that really has the same message. John Calvin, who lived in the early 1600s, wrote this, and it's when he lived that to me makes this statement most interesting. He said this: the human body shows itself to be a composition so ingenious that its artificer, its creator, is rightly judged a wonder worker. That was in the early 1600s. And think about our knowledge of the human body now. We can really look at our body and see clearly the wonders of that great wonder worker. I talked with a person last week who has a family member with type 1 diabetes. And with that type of diabetes, the conventional treatment is to give insulin when certain sugar levels are not right. And to give that insulin when one's pancreas is malfunctioning or not functioning at all. And to do so, one measures the sugar level. We all know someone who does this. And she said that scientists are working on a machine that would mimic the pancreas, that on its own would measure one's sugar levels, even as one was eating, and automatically respond and inject insulin as it was needed. And she said some of the greatest minds are giving themselves to that, and they're not there yet. And then she made this comment. She said, isn't it amazing that what God created in the pancreas? You see, even the pancreas declares the glory of God. And everything around us declares the answer of our origins. And on top of that, God has given to us His own clear communication. In the Scriptures, He comes and confirms what we see around us, that yes, He, God the Father Almighty, is the Maker of heaven and earth. So why isn't there universal acknowledgement of what seems so obvious? Well, I think the earlier verses in our Isaiah 45 give us some hints and some insights into what is taking place. We read there, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? God speaks to the prophet Isaiah and says, a lot of you have things backwards. A lot of you have things upside down. You are the clay. I am the potter. Yet you want to question me and what I have done. And you want to question my very work. You, in fact, are striving against me. And the human race in its rebellion against God is a race that certainly does strive against Him. It refuses to acknowledge that God is God. It refuses to acknowledge that God is the Maker of heaven and earth. You see that it is not an information in the end that stands in the way, for there we are surrounded by information at every turn, and it is not a scientific issue. In the end, the reason people do not acknowledge that God is the Maker of heaven and earth is because of a spiritual issue. They are rebelling. They are striving against God. And it's amazing sometimes to watch what ends some folks will go to not acknowledge that God is, in the end, the maker of heaven and earth. They have set their hearts against the Lord in this matter. So we have a potter, and we have clay. And in such a relationship, who belongs to whom? Does the clay belong to the potter, or does the potter belong to the clay? Well, the answer, put that way, is obvious. The clay belongs to the potter. And in the same way, we belong to God. He is the one who has formed us. He is the one who has made us. And in that final day, God will have his say about each of us. But in the meantime, it seems as though something is really wrong. That is, something is upside down. It is hard to tell that we live in a world where people know that they belong to God. And why is that? Well, through creation, we do belong to God. But through sin and rebellion and the work of the devil, we are lost. We are separated from the Lord. And in a sense, we have been stolen from him. Jesus himself talks about there being thieves and wolves and robbers who come in and rob his flock in ways we will never understand. God is keenly aware of the separation and loss in his relationship with that which he has made. Have you ever been robbed or had something stolen from you? Odds are most of you had. If I told you how many times I have been robbed, you would be shocked. I hope it's not been your experience. But no matter what has been taken, it's an unpleasant experience to have something taken from us. And if that something that's been taken is special in any way, if it's something that we have made with our own hands or created, it is even more disconcerting. And there's a sense where what God has been created has been stolen from him. I think we've all heard stories of someone having something taken, maybe from their home or from their person or in a work setting or somewhere else, only to later to discover that someone else has it in their possession. And that person who has it in their possession says, well, it's mine now. You know, I paid for it. I got it through legitimate means. I'm sorry. It's mine now. And the story goes on to hear that the original owner says, I want that. And I want it enough that they're willing to purchase it, to buy it back, and to purchase back what in reality had been theirs in the beginning. And the whole Bible account is about a God who made the heavens and the earth, who lost his rightful role, in a sense, to that creation, and then about what he would do to reclaim what had been lost, to do what he could to reclaim what had been taken from it. And what is it that he would do? The early part of history, we know, is actually the unfolding of God's plan to bring into this world his own son, and into a world through a particular people that he chose and he would set apart. That's the story given to us in the Old Testament. And then we're told that at just the right time in history, Jesus Christ came. Paul put it this way, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And Jesus came into the world. But for what purpose? He came to pay a price. He came to pay a ransom. He came to buy back that which had been lost and had been stolen. And the price that he was willing to pay, well, the price was his very life, to suffer and die on the cross, to take there the punishment for the sin of those who had turned and rebelled from him. And explaining this to Christian believers, Paul put it this way. He said, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. It really is an amazing story. It's an amazing story to know that the one who has made us was willing to buy us back at such a price. And it is the gospel story. We believe that God is the maker of heaven and earth. But in the end, the most important thing we can believe and know is that we can be his reclaimed possession, not only in this life, but ultimately in the life to come. And we can become his reclaimed possession as we give ourselves to him, as we trust in him, and we believe in him. Well, Dr. Ferguson, in our church services, is working his way through the book of Revelation. He began that series in the morning, and it has shifted now to an evening setting. And one of the things he has sort of said over and over again to help us get a handle on that book is he said the book of Revelation is filled with pictures. It's filled with pictures given to the Apostle John through visions. And as the Apostle Paul writes it, those pictures are getting passed on to us. And they are mostly, not totally, but they are mostly pictures of heaven. And one of those great pictures is found in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. And this is that picture. It is this. It is a picture of 24 elders who were bowing down before the Lamb, who was the Lamb of God. And those elders were singing. And this is what they were singing. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed, you purchased, you bought back a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. My prayer for each of us is that we might know that we're counted among that people, that we're counted among those who have been ransomed and redeemed as the people of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you that you are the maker of heaven and earth, and it gives us awe and pause when we have those moments of seeing that and of acknowledging that. But as we look at the whole story, really the most amazing thing is that you loved us enough that you were willing to pay the ultimate price to redeem, to purchase back that which you have made. Oh, Lord, we do not understand it, but we know that that is what we need. So, Lord, give us each grace to turn, to trust you, to praise you for being the one who is worthy to open the scroll, the one who was slain on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.